Right, today we begin a new book of the Bible, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise, or writing, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The writer of the book of Acts is Luke, and he talks about his former work, which would be the Gospel of Luke. And he says about that gospel that it was a record of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. It was just the beginning. 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke was just the beginning. In fact, you could say that about all the four Gospels combined. It's a record of just the beginning of what Jesus did and said. The book of Acts picks up where the Gospels leave off and shows us what Jesus continued to do after he was ascended into heaven. He continues to work and continues to speak through the Holy Spirit, through the written Word of God, through his children. So it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he gave commandments to the apostles, and he taught them until the day that he was taken up, ascended into heaven. And they wrote down what he wanted us to understand as well. It's in the New Testament. So we have the teachings of Jesus, and we have the teachings of the apostles. 3. To whom, his apostles also, he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there was no doubt in the minds of his apostles that Jesus was raised from the dead. He showed them through many infallible proofs that he was alive and well, back physically, literally, just as physical and literal as they were, as you and I are. Many infallible proofs. No one doubted that he was back from the dead. And he taught them things concerning the kingdom of God, many, many things for those 40 days until he ascended. 4. And being assembled together with them, this is before he ascended, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you have heard of me. So Jesus tells his apostles to stay put in the city of Jerusalem. Don't go wandering off. I want you to stay here until you receive the promise of the Father, which you also heard of me. And that refers to the Holy Spirit. God the Father promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to Christians back in Joel chapter 2. Jesus confirmed that promise several times in the Gospels, and now they are to wait. The time is close, but they have to wait until it happens. Verse 5, for truly, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. When John the Baptist ministered to people, he immersed them in water. When Jesus ministers to Christians the Holy Spirit, he will immerse them in the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they will be saturated with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, permeated with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will control their spirit, their soul, their body, their mind, their emotion, their will, their thoughts, their words, their actions. And that's the way God wants it to be for us too. God wants us to get down on our knees, repent of all our sins, and ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit. And he will do it if we are sincere. 6. When they therefore would come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They have no idea what's about to happen. So they ask if he's going to set up the earthly kingdom of the Messiah. That's what they're talking about. And they have good reasons to ask, because the Old Testament talked about it in several places in detail. The Messianic kingdom, the time will come when the Messiah will set up his physical, literal throne on earth in Jerusalem and rule, not just over Israel, but over the entire world. And what a wonderful time that's going to be. A time of peace and prosperity and health and longevity. The Bible says if you die 1,000 years old, you're going to be considered a young person. So just a wonderful time ahead for this planet. And they want to know, is it going to happen now? You can do it right now? So they're wondering about the when. They shouldn't be wondering about the when. Notice verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. As regards the earthly kingdom of the Messiah, the when's it going to happen? Jesus, to be blunt, says it's none of your business. Don't even go there. Don't worry about the times. Don't worry about the seasons. Let God handle that. You take care of business and let God worry about the when. We shouldn't worry about any of the whens in our life. People always worrying about the whens. When is God going to do this? When is God going to change that? And on it goes. Just live for him and trust him to take care of things when the time is right. So he redirects them. 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. That's where their focus needs to be, on getting out the word of God. That's the main focus of every Christian, is to get out the word of God. If you can't preach the word of God yourself, if you can't teach the word of God yourself, then help those who are doing that. That's our business as Christians, is to proclaim Jesus, is to spread the word of God. And that's where their focus needs to be. You know, there are some ministries that are so consumed with trying to figure out when Jesus is returning that that's all they do. They're constantly looking at current events and trying to place them in the Bible somewhere. They spend so much energy doing that, they don't have energy left to do what Jesus tells us to do in verse 8. 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So as they're listening to Jesus, unexpectedly, he starts to rise up into the sky. And the Bible says that a cloud received him. Now, in order for someone to receive someone, I'm doing a bad job explaining this, but what I'm trying to say is that the cloud was a person. You say, well, that sounds far-fetched. No, the cloud represented God the Father. That's why the Bible says that the cloud received the Son. And the reason I say that that cloud was God the Father, I've got plenty of biblical support for this. If you look at the Old Testament, especially after the Exodus, God the Father appeared to his people in the wilderness in the form of a cloud. In fact, he rested upon the tabernacle that they made. He rested in the tabernacle. It was the presence of God the Father in that tabernacle, on that tabernacle. When it was time for them to break camp and move through the wilderness, God, in the form of that cloud, would lift up and would move, and they were to follow. When it was time to set up camp, the cloud, God, landed on top of the tabernacle. That was a representation of God. And it wasn't just the Old Testament. In the Gospels, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, And they went on this mountain, and all of a sudden, a cloud descended. And it was a voice from the cloud. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That cloud represented God the Father. And here we see this cloud receiving Jesus as he ascended into heaven. Jesus didn't have to ascend very far before he got to the Father. As soon as he entered that cloud, he was in the presence of God the Father, and he was in heaven, in his physical body. Well, it says in verse 10, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." So as they're straining their eyes to see Jesus as he disappears into this cloud, two men appear in white apparel. And you can mark this down. Every time a man or men, in this case, appear out of thin air, and they're wearing white or something brilliant, it's an angel. And these two were angels. And they didn't introduce themselves. The Bible doesn't say who they were, and that's not surprising because, with few exceptions, angels never introduce themselves. Gabriel did. Michael did. But other than that, I mean, I'm sure they all have names, but they never introduce themselves because their appearance is not about them. And they're not here to draw attention to themselves. They're here to draw attention to Jesus. Verse 11, "Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Why are you guys staring up into the sky? And it seems that they may have been concerned about missing his return. You know, the apostles may really have thought that Jesus was going to go up and he's going to come right back down, because they didn't expect any of this. And Jesus never told them how long they were going to be gone or how long he was going to be gone. As far as they know, he's going up, he's coming right back down, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And they don't want to miss it. The angel says, don't sit there staring into the sky. You know, if they were worried about missing his return, they shouldn't, because they won't. I mean, no one who's alive when Jesus returns is going to miss his return. The Bible says that every eye will see him. And I don't know how God's going to pull that off, but he will. Somehow, some way, every single human being on the planet is going to see Jesus when he returns. I don't know. Maybe everybody will be in the Jerusalem area. Or maybe he'll do several orbits around the planet before he touches down. But everybody's going to see him, which is why the next time you hear some crackpot sitting in a cave in Afghanistan announcing that he's Jesus, or somebody in Texas, or somebody in the Middle East somewhere, it doesn't matter where. Every once in a while, some crackpot says, "I'm Jesus. I've returned." He's a liar. Because you'll see Jesus when he returns. 12. "Then returned they to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey." Mount Olives was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. Sabbath day's journey was a half a mile. So they go back into the city, 13, and when they were come in into the city of Jerusalem, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas the brother of James. So as soon as they get back from watching Jesus ascend, they get to Jerusalem, they go into the upper room, and I believe that is the same upper room where Jesus and these same apostles celebrated the Last Supper on Holy Thursday. It's the same upper room where the apostles hid behind locked doors after Jesus was crucified, where Jesus appeared to them on Resurrection Sunday evening. It's the same upper room where 1 week later, on Sunday evening, he appeared to them again in that upper room, this time with Thomas present, and revealed himself to Thomas as well. So there they are, and they're not alone. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." So they were having a prayer meeting. "Who was with them?" With the women. and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And actually, all of his disciples were there. All of his disciples, all of the apostles, the women who were also disciples of Jesus, they were the ones who went to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. The women were there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And the Bible says his brethren were there. That's talking about his literal, physical half-brothers. Good to see them in that upper room. Because, you know, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. When he grew up, when they grew up with him, they didn't believe he was the Son of God. In fact, they didn't believe it until after he was raised from the dead. Then he appeared to them, and they knew. And they turned out to be on fire followers of their half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're praying, 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So that's how many disciples in total were in that upper room, 120 people. And during this prayer meeting, Peter stands up and he takes charge. He's got some business to conduct. And it's good that he took charge. He's obeying Jesus, because before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told Peter, tend my sheep, take care of them, lead them. And that's what he's doing. And this is what he says. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Peter wants everybody in that room to understand that neither Jesus nor God the Father were caught off guard when Judas betrayed the Lord. They saw it coming. In fact, Jesus even predicted it. But it was written in the Old Testament that he would be betrayed. And like Peter said, it had to be fulfilled. Why? Because the Bible always comes to pass. This had to happen. And so God was sovereign in the entire thing. He was in sovereign control over everything, including the betrayal. But that does not mean that Judas didn't act on his own free will. He did. Judas betrayed Jesus because he was greedy. He betrayed Jesus of his own free will. He betrayed Jesus because he wanted 30 lousy pieces of silver. And Judas, in spite of the sovereignty of God, is accountable for his actions. And the same thing is true for us today. God is sovereign in the world. He's in control, working behind the scenes. Nevertheless, we all have a free will. And I don't know how you can reconcile those two things, but God does. And all I know is this: he's sovereign, but we have a free will, and therefore we are responsible for the decisions that we make. That's just the way it is. Verse 17, still speaking of Judas, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. He's talking about Judas, and he said he had a part of this ministry, and he did. Judas was a real apostle, and he had a real part in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus sent all the apostles out to teach the word of God in his name and to heal in his name and to drive out demons in his name, Judas went out there too, and he did all those things just like the other apostles, which just goes to show that the real test of the validity of someone's commitment to Christ isn't so much what they do or what they say, but what they are. Good works, good words can be counterfeited. They can be done for the wrong reason. But true character always reveals itself. And the character of Judas revealed itself. When he betrayed Jesus. 18. Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. What a hideous, detailed, disgusting description of the end of Judas. I think most people know that he hung himself. And how long he dangled from the end of that rope, I don't know. Possibly a long time. I mean, nobody cared to go cut him down because of what he was, I'm sure, and who he was. He may have dangled on that rope for who knows how long, but eventually maybe that rope broke or the branch broke. Anyway, he fell to the ground one way or another, and when he did, he hit the ground and his rotting corpse broke open, and it was a mess. A detailed, gruesome, hideous description by God, because he was a hideous man who committed a hideous sin. 19. And it was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, field of blood. So everybody eventually knew what Judas did and how he killed himself and what happened afterwards. 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. In other words, his office of apostle let another take. He forfeited his position. What a fool. He turned his back on Jesus. He forfeited his position as apostle. He also forfeited the privilege of being used by Jesus. He also forfeited all the joy that comes from being used by Jesus and all the joy that comes from fellowshipping with Jesus. He forfeited it all because of his sin. And another person took his place. You see, God's plan goes forward. If somebody wants to turn their back on Jesus, fine. They can do that. But God's plan is still going to go forward. It's just that that person will be replaced. And somebody else will be used by God. And somebody else will have the joy that comes from living for Jesus. And that's what happened in his case. Verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Now, let's read verse 22. Beginning from the baptism of John to that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? So they want to appoint a replacement apostle for Judas. And they give the criteria of an apostle of the Lord here in these two verses. And notice carefully what it is. To be an apostle of the Lord, one must have witnessed Jesus from the time that he was baptized through his crucifixion, and then had to be also an eyewitness of his resurrection. That's the criteria. Which means that no one is qualified to call themselves an apostle of the Lord today. No one is. And some do. I know that. But they are wrong. It's not true. Because no one fits this criteria today. Now, you know, I say that so that you're not influenced by people like that. Verse 23. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So they found these two guys who were qualified. And both no doubt had a heart for Jesus. They had been with him for the entire period, and they were witnesses of his resurrection. So they were qualified, but they didn't want to pick. The apostles did not want to choose, and that's right. That's only right, because Jesus, another qualification of an apostle, was that Jesus handpicked them, and then Jesus sent them out. So Jesus needs to pick the substitute. 25. They say, well, actually, verse 24. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen. In other words, Jesus, we don't want to choose. We want you to do the choosing. whoever it is, it's your apostle, and you need to choose him like you chose the rest of them. 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, which from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas ended up going to his own place. And the apostles here do not presume to know where that place is. Peter did not condemn Judas to hell. He just went to his own place. He went to the place where he belonged. Now, I would say that it doesn't look good for Judas, but the final call is God's, because only God knows if Judas really repented and confessed his sin. While he was dangling from that rope, right before he hung himself, who knows? Who knows? That's God's call. But we do know that he went to the place that he should have. Everybody goes to their own place. Some people go to the place that they deserve. Some people go to the place that they don't deserve. People who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior never repent, turn their back on Jesus, go to the place that they deserve. Their own place is hell. People who do repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior do not go to the place that they deserve, because they still deserve hell, but instead they go to heaven. By the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ, they go to heaven. But everybody ends up in the place that they belong. And the choice is theirs. 26. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they cast lots. And what in the world that was, I don't know. And if I ever knew, I forgot. There are probably several different ways of doing it. I don't think anybody knows for sure. But it was basically drawing straws or flipping a coin. And that's how they discerned God's will. That was one of the methods that God himself established in Old Testament times for discerning his will. And he promised that when you cast lots to determine his will, he promised that he would control the lot, how it fell. Now, we're not to do that today if we're Christians. That's not how we discern God's will. But the apostles did it because they were still in this transition period between Old Testament and New. That's all going to change. On the day of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit, that's when the church age officially begins. No more casting lots. Because Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of God, comes, he will guide you into all truth. You want to discern God's will today. You draw closer to Jesus. You confess all your sins. You get on your knees and you pray and you pray and you pray until you have an answer. You pray. You repent. You praise. You worship. You get in the Word of God. You just do whatever you can to draw closer to Jesus, and he will lead you. That's how it's done today. So, next chapter, we'll get into the Holy Spirit as he comes to earth.